Thanks, Norm.
Thanks, Tully. It's interesting, we didn't compare notes, and yet Tully's illustrated a point that something that I've been looking at, and whilst I won't give you the definitive answer, because that would almost be a contradiction to my topic, I'd noted in a recent discussion, the question was asked, how can we know that we have the truth? How do we know? And often when we encounter people who say they know, we do some research and we find out they don't. And we turn that around and we say, well, how do we know? And I think Tully's presentation was a great example. 1,000 years and there's all these different interpretations of what it means. Who's right? Who knows? And when I had to work with some education centres as part of my job, we were working with a TAFE college, it astounded me the sort of academic pride in we know. We have the facts, we've written the papers, and so often they didn't know. What we had was a very practically based training program, and so theory and practice, they found they had to modify their view to accommodate the real world, as it were. And quite often if someone, you know, says I know, or a group says we know, it can be a fruit of pride. It can be an indicator that there's pride or smugness, and so we encounter it quite a bit. Now, the Apostle John frequently uses the term we know. And is John being proud or boastful? Or is John relaying something that was a life-changing experience for him and, I hope we see, with some others, that lets him use the term we know? John was a witness. John was personally taught by Christ before his resurrection, after the resurrection. There were things that he had seen firsthand, a firsthand witness. So he knew the truth from his experience, from what he had encountered, the teaching he'd received from Christ. And he was passing this on as a witness. Now, we'll go to 1 John a little bit later. It's in 1 John. If you've got a New King James translation, you'll see that there's about 17 verses where John goes, we know, and then you'll start to talk about some things. And I wonder if John picked the phrase up from Christ. Because if we go to John chapter 3, and in verse 10, we're picking up the account where Christ has been approached by Nicodemus, who came secretly. So maybe Nicodemus already had thoughts, maybe we don't know, because the Pharisees were fairly renowned for thinking that they did know. But Nicodemus comes to Christ, and we won't go through the full account, but in the context of Christ talking about being born of the Spirit, you have to be born again. And Jesus says in verse 10 of John 3, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? So Christ has been explaining some things to him, and he says, you don't know this, and you're a teacher in Israel. And Nicodemus, no doubt, had been at the best of Pharisee schools, could quote scripture probably far better than any of us because they had to memorize it. You know, we didn't have the tablets and things that, what is it again? Right? So there's a lot of stuff they just had straight to their mind. And Christ says, you don't know this. And Christ is talking about some very basic first-hand things about the kingdom of God and the expectation and hope of Israel. And he says, Nicodemus, you don't understand? Notice his what Christ continues to say, though. He says, most assuredly, so without any doubt, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, if the translation's correct and it should be plural, we might ask, who are the we that Christ is referring to? Is it Christ and the disciples? We know, though, they were still learning. In fact, there was lots they didn't comprehend and were still being taught well after Christ's resurrection. Think about Peter and his vision of the clean and unclean animals. He was still being instructed. But Christ says, we know, and most assuredly. Is it a reference that Christ is making to He and the Father? Or is it a reference that Christ is making, perhaps, to He and the prophets that had gone before, who'd conveyed the word of God? It's interesting because Christ says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Like there's even more that I am witness to, but you can't get past first base, some of the fundamentals. How often do we encounter teachers in Israel who don't know? How often do we examine ourselves to see if we who think we know, know? Because Christ was pretty direct to Nicodemus and said, you don't know. We do. The Apostle Paul, just like John, was personally taught by Christ. He identifies some more key witnesses. He reaffirms a witness base, which is important if we're looking at the topic of we know and how do we know and how it relates to us. Ephesians 2 and in verse 19, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners to a Gentile church, but now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And I'd like you to remember these terms, fellow citizens and members of the same household, because this becomes important a little bit later. However, we're looking at this aspect of witness at the moment. And what is this household? What is this citizenship built upon? It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let's go to Hebrews 1. Clyde went there last time, Hebrews 1. I want to focus on an aspect that wasn't part of what Clyde was after. So we're looking at different facets here. I appreciated Clyde's message. It got me thinking. But think about the standing of witnesses in Scripture and the purpose of these witnesses. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the prophets were a witness of the Father's message to the fathers of Israel of old. It says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. What I want to focus on is, though, spoken to us. Now, the writer of Hebrews, and people will debate that, is basically saying Christ has spoken to us. Personally, who had Christ spoken to? He'd spoken to the apostles. And if Paul is the writer of Hebrews, and we may have different views on that, I think he is, but if Paul is the writer, to me it makes sense that he talks about a foundation of the apostles and the prophets who received the word of God personally and became witnesses. And that in these last days he's spoken to us. He's reaffirming the first-hand witness account of the apostles. Just as the prophets in times past were first-hand witnesses conveying God's word to the people then. Have a look in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. And I can ask Clyde a question here too. I'm not putting you on the spot, Clyde. In the theme that you're covering, are you going to touch at all on the subject of why God chose to communicate as he communicates? Maybe not.
I've got to think about it a bit more, yeah.
I found this, and I was stimulated by your message, and I was reminded of this. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. So Moses is a prophet. And when it talks about a foundation of witnesses, the prophets and the apostles, don't limit your thinking to just Jeremiah or Haggai. Moses is a prophet. All the books that he's assembled are part of a prophetic witness. But anyway, he says, he'll raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Notice it says, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly saying, and notice what the people said at Mount Horeb, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. The people, when they encountered the quaking mountain, were terrified. You go, Moses, let us not have this experience again. It was too much. It was overwhelming for them. Literally terrifying. What did God say about this apparent lack of faith? Because remember, they'd already been brought out of Egypt when this event occurs. And they're terrified. The Lord said to me, what they've spoken is good. You know what? They've said the right thing. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. We know it's a reference to Christ. And it'll be that whoever won't hear my words, which he speaks in my name, Christ always said that, I'll require it of him. So God has used a witness base, a foundation of prophets and apostles. And there's an instance in Deuteronomy where when the power of God starts to be evident to people, it's too much, it's terrifying. So God says, okay, I'll bring you the message in a form through people that you can actually sit down and listen to. But you better hear the words. Don't judge the personalities. You've got to listen to the witnesses. So, as I said, we have these prophets and apostles. You know, it's not something new that the message of the witnesses would be rejected. In 3 John, no need to turn there, but you'd be familiar with the account of Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and refuses to receive us. And John's a first-hand witness of Christ. And this guy will have nothing to do with us or the people I send. And you go, how can this be? It's not much different today, is it? Think about all of the fellowships in what we might call a church of God, but you've got to think wider than that too. How many of them won't receive people from other fellowships? Right? And there's all kinds of reasoning. Who listens to the witnesses? Who really listens to the witnesses? Because it is a challenge. Have a look at 1 John 1. 1 John 1. We'll go there now. Have a look at how John states emphatically his credentials as a witness, a first-hand witness, helping to, trying, I think, to convince people of this part of the foundation. The apostles had to establish their standing the same as I suppose the prophets did. Notice in 1 John 1 and in verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, notice, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Now the apostle John was the disciple that it says Jesus loved. He had body contact with Christ. He heard Christ. He saw Christ. In fact, he says, we've seen and we've looked on. You know, we are first-hand witnesses because the quality of witness, the standing of witness is very important in the law of God. And multiple witnesses are required to establish a matter. And you've got more than one apostle, you have more than one prophet, and you have two witnesses across both Old and New Testaments of writing. And this aspect of witness is very important. Remember when a replacement was required for Judas. What were the credentials required? No need to turn there, but in Acts 1, in verse 22, the credentials were that from the beginning of the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So when they were choosing a replacement for Judas, they had to begin from the baptism of John, right through the ministry of Christ, through to his resurrection. These were important credentials to be a true apostolic witness. When I look at those credentials and I think of those who have been called apostles, do they fulfill the requirements that were stated here by Peter in Acts 1? You know, we have to be careful. It's very easy for people to elevate themselves and think more. Anyway, John says, we've heard, we've seen, we've looked upon, we've touched. Notice in verse 2 of 1 John 1. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and the purpose of a witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice again, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We pass on what we've seen and what we've heard. We're the witnesses, the apostles, the ones sent of God. He says, we declare to you. Why? Fascinating the way he puts this. That you may also have fellowship with us. So a first-hand witness is saying we're carrying the message because we want you to have the same kind of fellowship relationship that we have, that we have been introduced, educated, brought into through their own conversion. He says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's echoing the same comments that you find in John 17, where Christ said, I don't pray for these alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. See how that echoes against 1 John. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the prophets and the apostles are foundations of witnesses, all being referenced to Christ, the chief cornerstone. And so John's letters, and when John says, we know, whilst there may be a few ways that we can take it, one way that seems valid is, we the apostles, the first-hand witnesses, know. And we'll get into some of that. When we think about the New Testament, it's fascinating also that the New Testament is pretty well all an apostolic witness. Or it's recorded by an apostolic scribe. Luke was with Paul. Paul was an apostle. Mark was with Peter. Peter was the apostle. And James and Jude, I suppose, two lesser works, but they still personally witnessed as the apostles did. But when we consider the Gospels at large and all the writings of Paul and John, they're an apostolic witness. And so this foundation of the prophets and the apostles is what we have in Scripture. Remarkable. Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 11. Let's hear something of his witness. We can't cover it all today. We can't by any means. But it might stimulate looking at some of these Scriptures where a first-hand witness like John says, we know. 1 John 3:11, he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. A fascinating reference back to the beginning as important doctrine. We should love one another. And when he says from the beginning, notice what he quotes. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So the very beginning accounts of Scripture deal with loving one another and the counterpoint of when there is hatred and enmity. That message of love and when love goes wrong or absent is right from the very beginning of the prophetic witnesses. He says, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know, there's one of these phrases that John uses. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And the implication is obviously we, the apostles, love the brethren. This is the example we're setting for you. This is the credentials by which you start to join our fellowship with Christ and the Father. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How long the 1,000 years is irrelevant for a murderer? You're not living and reigning with anyone, all right? Not during that period anyhow. The story continues after the 1,000 years, however. It's interesting that Christ gave the standard of love too. Just keep a finger in 1 John. if that applies to using a tablet, I'm not sure. But anyway, in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, there's a very well-known section. Christ talking about the kind of attitudes that were required to be part of this fellowship with Christ and the Father. And notice he says in Matthew 5, 21, he says, "You've heard," and as soon as you hear Christ or any of the apostles say, "You've heard," think oral law and tradition. Think of the commonplace understanding that was being verbally taught, not something you find in the scripture. But he says, "You've heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" He says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment." He says, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council." The word council there comes from the Greek that means the Sanhedrin. "But whoever says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hell fire." I can remember coming into the Church of God years ago and hearing some people trying to explain how "you fool" is a more severe term than "raka." Yet if you go and look at the Greek, it's not. "Raka" is the heavyweight insult. In other words, if you use a heavyweight insult, the Sanhedrin can grab you and you can be called to account. God's standard is you might use a light term, "you fool," and you're in the danger of the judgment because it's showing something that's in your heart. So the understanding is Christ is saying these lesser things God counts as important. Man's judgment is a little bit different to that. And I wonder, because we talked about Cain briefly, remember Cain's offering was not accepted? I think the best reason I've heard to date is that Cain already hated Abel. And his offering wasn't accepted because it's like in Matthew 5 where it says, if you've got something against your brother, leave your gift and reconcile, then bring your offering. Cain ends up murdering Abel. There was a lot that was stewing, obviously, already. You know, I think that kind of analysis is valid. Let's go back to 1 John. Let's go back to 1 John as a witness. We've heard a witness of Christ there in Matthew 5. Let's go back to 1 John. 1 John 3:16. "By this we know," again he uses that term, "we know. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." Love is not just a feeling. In fact, in the world, the word love is normally associated with this gush of emotion and feeling and lust. And I think an interesting point, and again Tully's presentation brings it to mind. The 1,000 years, for example, we see dictionary definitions and commentary definitions. What's the Bible's definition in context? You know, and Tully showed lots of things that happen around this that would make some of those interpretations, they just don't fit. The Bible provides context. The Bible also teaches what love is. We've probably all heard sermons about agape love. But the Greek dictionary defining agape is still inadequate. You have to see how the Bible uses it. And this first use of love here that we're reading, it's not the first time John uses it, but in this little passage, love is associated with a willingness to lay down your life for someone else. So it's more than just a feeling, because to lay down your life for someone else, to literally sacrifice your life, is not something you do lightly. There's a lot of thought that goes into that. It's something that is deep within your values. It says, and he brings it back up to something that's more applicable to the brethren. He says, "But whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Where's the sacrifice? Where's the concern for others? Christ gave his life. How much more easy is it for us to give when there's a simple material need, or maybe a need of comfort and consolation, of cheering? Maybe it's just a hug sometimes. But he talks specifically here about this world's goods. And hunger and the welfare system, you know, in the times John's writing, you just didn't have. the dole, the social welfare systems. It was very necessary for a community to actively look out for the needs and support the needs of one another. My little brethren, little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. So again, love is defined as actions and deeds, not just feelings. And by this, notice, we know that we are in, we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Isn't it fascinating? He talks about having a care and a concern for others. An attitude of sacrifice towards others is part of the confirmation of knowing you're understanding the truth. He doesn't say how much of the truth, but it's a pretty significant weighting, the context that he gives it here. Very significant weighting. What's important to John in this passage? Understanding this theological position or helping a brother in need? Expressing the love of God. Christ gave the example of laying down his life. John's had a bit of a life-changing experience to write like this. And he shared that life-changing experience, I think, with someone like Paul. Let's go to Acts 9. Acts 9 and in verse 3. Acts 9 in verse 3. Again, a well-known account, but sometimes, and look, I found when I read this recently, something jumped out at me that just hadn't before. We've all read about Paul on the road to Damascus. And as he journeyed, verse 3, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I've underlined me. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? I think Paul already had a troubled conscience. But notice what Christ says. "You're persecuting me. I'm the one being persecuted." Here's an example of how Christ regards the brethren. Do we regard the brethren the same way? Was what I thought when I looked at this. I went, if someone else is having a hard time, do I feel it as Christ was feeling this? Because for Paul, he was dealing with people that for him were troublemakers, upstarts, different view of theology, not acceptable to the Sanhedrin, and he was persecuting them. And Christ says, "You're dealing with me. This is me you're dealing with." You know, we've heard messages about the body of Christ and all that. When Christ prayed, I desire them to be one as we are one. Here's an example of how Christ understood one. It's not a Roman numeral. Right? There's a sense in which a Roman numeral or a Greek numeral or any numeral you want to use to illustrate one is one. But in this context, this oneness, they're separate individuals, but Christ said, "You've touched them, you've touched me." Paul, when he started to realize this, talks about what he was like before this experience and his conversion. No need to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man." I don't know how Paul got stuck into the Sadducees, but he'd certainly got stuck into Christ's disciples. I mean, the Sadducees had quite different views to the Pharisees, right? And this new sect following Christ, wow, their views, completely intolerable. We really have to deal with this. And when Paul looked back, he said, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was insolent." Do we see that amongst the fellowships of the churches of God to varying degrees? Remember, Christ said, "These are one. They're mine that you're touching, Paul." John, when he writes of love, I think no different to Paul. In fact, Paul and John were both hard nuts when you think about it. John and James, brothers, sons of Zebedee. Christ called them sons of thunder, or the Greek means sons of commotion. So I gather that they were easy to get on with, just like Paul was easy to get on with at times. No problems with these guys. No problems at all. When a Samaritan village doesn't want to receive you for the night, bring fire down on the motel. And Christ says, you've got no idea what manner of spirit you guys are. And they weren't ambitious. They weren't ambitious at all. Just to sit on your right or your left hand will be fine with us. You know? We're in the ministry. We're a higher class. Have a look at the Catholic encyclopedia. It talks about the priests being in a higher class to the lay members, destined for better things. That kind of an attitude would never affect the churches of God, would it? In Christ's disciples. And yet they had a life-changing experience. Christ had brothers and sisters. Who did he choose to look after Mum? The Apostle John. He was the one that he picked to look after Mum. Let's go back to 1 John. 1 John, who says, we know. 1 John 4 and in verse 6. 1 John 4 and in verse 6. He says, we are of God. Many make that claim. You know, and with a full assurance, Paul had a full assurance, thinking he was doing God's work. We are of God. He who knows God, he is us. Us, again, I think, is this apostolic witness together with the prophets. How often is that term twisted? He who is of God, he is this denomination. He who is of God, he is this speaker. He who is of God, he is, I think correctly, the prophets and the apostles. And that's an onus on all of us. He who is not of God doesn't hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. And he's given a brief sort of insight as to what he means by love. It's active helping, it's deeds, it's service, it's sacrifice. It's not just a feeling. 1 John 4 and in verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. This is the old John. He's pretty blunt when he needs to be. You know, you say, I love God, and you've got hatred towards your brother, you're a liar. It's not a very sort of nice Christian thing to say, is it? For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God who he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him. Remember, John's a personal witness, personally taught by Christ, that he who loves God must love his brother also. He says it's a commandment. It's not optional. You know, it's something we have to learn. It's something that is part of a change God wants to take place inside of us. 1 John 5 and in verse 2, there's another we know. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So love is deed. Love is sacrifice, but it's framed against the commandments of God. There are many clubs and fellowships that have a degree of love and affection and regard and help and service for one another. John says, don't mistake the love. The true love of God has as its fruit a response to his commandments. Let's go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. So a man who's a first-hand witness, part of the foundation of the teaching that God brings to us in a form that we'll listen to and not be terrified of, he teaches about love. 1 John 2 and in verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. His desire is that we cease from sin. A change takes place. He says, if anyone sins, because we're not perfect yet, we're still in the flesh, we still get grumpy just when the temperature changes. You know? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, or an atonement, or a covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. And so here's this concept of love, not just for brethren, but for your neighbour in a broader sense. Notice, now by this we know that we know him. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The interesting thing with this is in the context of Christ and Christ's commandments. And so it's not uncommon for fellowships to just say, well, all people will know you because you'll have love for one another, and that's all you need to worry about. But Jesus Christ taught a lot more than that. Jesus Christ is also the one who says, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. So all the law was valid as far as he was concerned. So let's not be too selective when we say we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. There's the old John again, pretty blunt, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, because it's a process. We have to live it for it to start to change us. And I've been focusing on the aspects of living love one towards another. And that change is something that we should see and start to recognise. We should start to recognise that change. And he says, by this we know that we are in him. Paul had the same concept after his conversion as John. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and sincere faith. That's as love is perfected in us. The conscience gets educated and changes. The sincerity is well founded. In 1 John 2:9, just finishing up, he who says he's in the light, we have the understanding. We know it. We know. But he hates his brother, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Love sometimes has some things like correction. We don't have time to get into all of that. So please don't misunderstand that I'm just saying love is just being nice, being nice, being nice. Consider the commandments of God. Consider what you encourage one another to do in terms of your expressions of love. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I think there's a lot of darkness around these days, brethren. I've only just touched on a subject. Two things troubled me. One, that so often denominations and sometimes individuals in denominations are exalted. The we know in Scripture is clearly the prophets and the apostles. We're all subordinate and learning from their witness, their first-hand witness. And the other thing is, so often we can get caught up in technicalities, we forget that we are brothers, that we are to be one. There is only one household. There is only one God. And the Apostle Paul, I think he really realised that. You know, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, we won't go through it. You've been through it lots of times and it's too big a subject. When he starts, I speak with the tongues of men. Do you remember Paul said, I can speak tongues more than any of you guys? Like, it's almost like he's analysing himself and saying, I knew all the languages, you know. I understood prophecy, all the mysteries and knowledge, faith, boy, would I go through some stuff. And then he learnt about love. Let us all continue to learn and grow in love.